Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you here. I don't know if any of you slept a little better once the rains passed through. It was nice to have that last evening. It's been a while since we have rain, but anyway, here I am. For those who aren't been here too long, this is fairly new responsibility for me, so I still feel the effects of it when I get up here, so bear with me. Anyhow, giving thought to what to share today, I was actually thinking back. There's something that kind of stuck with me a little bit. I think it was a little over a year ago from spring seminar when Todd Neuschwander was here, and it wasn't actually anything that was part of his messages, but the one day there, I guess it was a Sunday after the fellowship meal, was toward the end, and I'd floated over to the other room, and there was a conversation there, and just kind of pulled up a chair just to sit and listen, and it was asked, what is the biggest challenge and or threat to the church today? And at one point, I guess it was kind of posed to me, and I'm like, I'm not really sure, and, you know, didn't have anything solid, and I don't know, I guess, if you can narrow it down to any one thing, but it was something that just every now and then on my mind, you know, I ponder, and as time went on, and you just interact with people and you see what goes on around you and you see just life happens, right? And this kept coming back to mind, and I guess I would submit that this maybe would be, in from my opinion, maybe in the top several if there was the biggest challenge or threat to the church in 21st century United States, at least. That would be my thought about that. So anyway, it's just something I led to speak on. I invite you to turn a while, if you have not, to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, we'll read a few verses here from the Sermon on the Mount that where Jesus talks and addresses how we should view and how we should look and approach money and possessions and things of that nature. A starting point when thinking about all this, and as I was honing in on what to say, it's a very large topic. You can just say so many things about these kinds of things, and hopefully I'm not too, I don't think, all over the place, but there's just many verses that talk about it. And a good starting point as I was considering and thinking about this is understanding who owns what. And the Bible gives answers to this because it is important to know, you know, this idea. And, you know, whoever has ownership of something has the authority and the freedom to do what they will and want with it with no accountability. But if, you know, in thinking about our resources and monies and things of that nature, if our substance and our resources are derived not of ourselves, then there is an obligation to use those things in line with the source of where they came. And so we'll just go briefly here. We won't spend much time, and this could be something to speak a lot longer on, probably, is the idea of stewardship. And I would just, I guess, begin with feeling and sensing we would be on the same mind as far as that goes, being stewards of what we have. There's just several places, especially in the Old Testament, that accredit everything that the earth brings forth and resources as the Lord's. In Exodus, in Job chapter 41, verse 11, the Lord says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." A familiar one, Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And there's another one, right at the end of David's life. Some of the last words of David recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. This is David speaking. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you. And you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." So just some verses of scripture here and there that lead us to understanding that we are stewards, that God is the owner of everything that we see, the things that we have. We've been given the ability to accrue them, but to we work for these things and we do, but understanding that the Lord is the one who owns it. And that there is, with that in mind, there is the time that we will give answer for what we have in our possession, what we've done with those things. So looking a little bit there, there is well over, from what I was researching or looking, well over 2,000 verses, it is said, concerning money and possessions and just material things. And that's quite a lot of verses. And according to whoever it is that counted and did these figures, they say that that is roughly twice as many as there are verses for faith and prayer combined. And it seems quite amazing a little bit to think that there's that much more about money. But I think it would go to indicate that this is a very important topic, and there's a lot to say about it. And so anyway, another thing that I noted in studying and as I was preparing and finding a text to read from, I think it's noteworthy that a majority of the verses in the New Testament when we read about money and possessions is not an open invitation to pursue them, but more of a warnings of the dangers if we do. That was something that seemed to be constant a bit, especially from the words of Jesus. But anyway, at this time, we'll read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. And Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So this, obviously, as we've read, is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus very pointedly, in one of the first and largest discourses that we have, talks just about the issues of life. He touches on just many different facets that we experience and go through as people here, as we live life. And in general, when we read from Matthew 5 through 7 here in this portion of Scripture, you know, those listening, as we put ourselves in their position, they had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, and they had an understanding of where the bar, you could say, of expectation was. If I don't do this action, then I'm safe and I'm not sinning. And Jesus, multiple places, takes that expectation and that bar, so to speak, and he moves it closer, and it says it starts long before it becomes an action. And when it's a thought in your mind and in your heart, you can be sinning even then. But to the topic at hand, in these few verses relating to money, we start out with a negative command. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." And then we have the opposite, more of a positive, "but rather do this, but rather lay up treasures in heaven." But he says, first off with a negative one, "Do not lay up treasures on earth." And immediately he says, why? He says, on earth, "Do not lay up treasures on earth, because moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Things on earth are short-lived. They decay away and they get eaten up. And I don't know if it's appropriate or a good analogy or not, but I was thinking, like, when you go to the grocery store and there are certain food items that you don't want to stock up too heavily on, because they'll go bad on you and they'll spoil. and they have a, you know, they have a short shelf life. And it's almost kind of that imagery or that understanding that came, at least to me, as I was thinking about it, in comparison to eternity, these tangible things, Jesus is saying, on earth, they have a short shelf life. There's disease, there's pests, there's rust, and it will consume it all in time. And not only that, but he says it's not secure. He says about thieves will break through and steal. There are plenty of people who will be allured by treasure, who will want to come in and take what is not theirs. And this is the contrast that comes that Jesus reminds us of, and it's good to be reminded of, that this earth is only a temporary place, and our souls will live on when this body is done and has died. And Jesus directs our attention to that. And he's trying, you know, getting the focus and the understanding of not straining and striving for these earthly things that are so short-lived. But rather, he says, store up treasure in heaven, because the treasure that is there is not in danger of theft or decay. Things will not deteriorate. They will not expire. They will last. And as one commentator said, the temper of our minds and consequently the tenure of our lives will be accordingly either carnal or spiritual. Where the treasure is, there the value and esteem are, the love and affection, the desires and pursuits. And it's as Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says of where to direct our attention. It says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So I was reading this and revisiting the natural question in response to that, well, how do we lay up treasure in heaven? What does that look like? How do you take something that maybe is tangible to you and put it to a place where we can't see in full sight? And we'll come back to that. I think to me, is reading that was one of the biggest natural questions to ask in response to that and what Jesus said there about laying up treasure. The reason also moving here in verses 19 through 21 about laying up treasures in heaven, he says, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't fully understand exactly all the ramifications for that. I do remember there was one pastor I remember listening to, and he was going through this text, through some of these verses here. And he said, you can easily flip the words treasure and heart in verse 21. Instead of saying where your treasure is, there your heart will be, and say, you can easily say where your heart is, there your treasure is. And often people can deceive themselves, I think, and it really changes the meaning if you flip it around and say, and where your heart is, there your treasure is. And in other words, you can think that you can stockpile and do the opposite of what Jesus is saying, say, but my heart's not in them. But yet, is that really accurate? It's kind of a food for thought with the order of that, of those words there. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus lays that out for us in verses 19 and 21. Actions for us to take, actions to refrain from. In verses 22 and 23, looking through here and studying, there's quite a bit of commentary on these two. Some hold that, as I was just looking and apart from studying here and getting some thoughts about it, some hold that these two verses here in 22 and verse 23 about the analogy with the eye and these kinds of things, that they don't deal specifically with money. But looking here at the context, trying to fit this in with verses 19 and 21 are talking specifically about money and material things. And then obviously 24 and even through the rest of the chapter is talking about just the tangible things and possessions. It seems very naturally to initially conclude that obviously these two verses in the middle here are talking about possessions and money in relation to ourselves in some fashion. And finding out what specifically is maybe is a little more harder to do. So, but Jesus uses the bodily function now, the bodily function of eyesight, to try to explain further. And there's two different, I guess you could say, cause and effects. And he says in verse 22, if your eye be single, then your entire body is full of light. That sounds good. And he says, if your eye is evil, then your whole body is full of darkness. Now, the King James and a few other versions translate the word for as if your eye is single, and they use the word single. A few other translations, common translations, don't use the word single, but they use the word either good, healthy, or sound. So if your eye is good, healthy, or sound, your body will be full of light. And here, again, coming back to this, there's sorting through as I'm studying and taking these things, and I found this to be maybe not the easiest thing to interpret and to understand what he's getting at there. There was plenty, enough of people who treat these two verses as a standalone point, just in general about our spiritual focus, and it kind of goes along the lines of, if your eye or heart is focused on things that are good, you'll be filled with light or goodness. But if your heart or eye is focused on things which are evil, you'll be full of darkness and at risk of spiritual condemnation. And although that does seem to partly kind of go along with the overall theme in here where it's placed, it seems like it could hit the nail a little bit more square on the head and maybe be a little bit more specific. So I was thinking about the phrase, what he says in verse 23, about if your eye is evil, and what does that mean? Is there more to that? And in looking and studying, this is interesting, I think, in a way where I think Scripture kind of maybe helps to give some answer to that elsewhere. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. This phrase of an evil eye, I think perhaps might have had more meaning to the people listening than what we would associate, and even a different meaning, I should say, than what we associate when you think of an evil eye. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, let me turn here, starting at verse 7. So this is, the Lord is commanding his people how they're to treat the poor among their brothers. This is kind of the context here. Starting at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 10. It says, if there be any among you a poor man of one of your brothers within any of your gates in thy land which the Lord thy God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from thy poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need, in that which he wants or needs. Beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries unto the Lord against you, and it be sin unto you. You shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand unto. Verse 9, it was interesting, it literally warns them of having an evil eye, is the word in at least literal translations, King James and a few others, literally of having an evil eye against their poor brother. And here, having an eye that is evil means being stingy and not giving to those who have need in order to meet their need. Now, on the other hand, if we take the opposite of that, a good eye can have the opposite meaning in the Old Testament in some places. You don't need to turn here, but in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, it says, "He that has," he uses the word bountiful, but it says, "He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." And then others would use the word, replace the word bountiful with generous, and it says, "Those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor." So clearly referring to giving of one's own resources, monies, whatever it may be to those that are in need. Also in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 6, it says, "Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye." And other translations put it this way, "Do not eat the bread of the stingy." Consider also, you don't need to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, this is the story of the vineyard and the Lord of the vineyard, and he goes out and hires workers to come. And you know how it goes. He goes out at the beginning of the day, and people work all day long, and then he goes up to the end of the day, where people work for a short amount of time. He hands out the agreed-upon wage, and it's all the same. And the ones who work all day long come up, and they're a bit offended at this because of being equal pay for working all day versus a very short amount of time. But it's interesting that the wording here comes up again a bit, and it's at the end of the story. I won't read it, but the Lord of the vineyard asks of the, say, envious workers, and he goes, this is what he says. He says, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" And basically it's meaning, are you envious because I am being generous with my money? So it's interesting. In these cases, having an evil eye involves, in essence, the selfishness, not giving, not being open with the resources or what you have available to those that are in need. And I think, as we'll see as we go along here, there's a connection, and it is coherent with this idea of treasure in heaven and how that works. I invite input with this as working through these things and trying to come to a good understanding. It seems as an appropriate use of scripture with taking these other instances, that talking about someone's eye being evil, or in other words, it's being stingy, is more of the specific meaning and not just a vague idea of spiritual darkness or badness in a person. So when Jesus says one is full of light or darkness, it is describing one's spiritual state, but he is pinpointing maybe more so what our attitudes are concerning money and possessions and how we respond to those who have needs. The purpose of our eyes is to see, and when our vision is obscured, it's easy to lose our way. And Jesus, a number of places, but he gives indication that money does have a way of obscuring our vision. Our sense of values to the soul is what our eyes are to the body. And having good, clear vision in these things, it keeps things in their proper perspective. So we need to make a choice, as it's put to us, to look at earthly possessions and things of that nature. Do we look at them through the eyes of Christ, or do we look at them through the eyes of the world? They're two completely different ways of measuring value in things. And it's impossible to ride the fence between the two. Verse 24 says, "You cannot serve two masters." You might try, but you cannot do it. One commentator said, "This is not advice, it is law. It's as inexorable as the law of gravity. It is based on the assumption that the mind of God and the mind of the secular world are in direct contradiction to each other. You do not need to deal in big figures to be mammon's slave. All you need is a materialistic set of values." Someone had made a connection that I had not thought of before that's somewhat related, and it's off of this idea in verse 24 about you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have two masters. You know, you serve either God or money. And they made you think about the idea that whose master you are, they will take care of you. It's the master's responsibility to take care of the slaves, their workers, whatever term I guess you want to say, under them. And isn't it interesting how God, we're put with that in verse 24 about we're either serving God or we're serving money. And then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, it's all about how God will take care of you. If you're following him and serving him, it says don't worry about the needs of life. God will take care of you. And that was an interesting thought in thinking about that and going through here. Going back to the idea of laying up treasures in heaven and how, I mean, that's what Jesus tells us to do. And what does that look like? And it seems kind of a unattainable thing. Like I said, how we take something physical and pay it forward, as it were, to laying up treasure in heaven in a place that we cannot see fully or tangibly experience right now. These might not be the full answers, but I think it's certainly adequate answers that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, mostly from Jesus himself, who is talking. If you look and read through in places, we can find a significant answer to that question. Consider in Matthew chapter 19 the story and the account of the rich young man or the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, and he's sincere, and he wants to know what to do to get eternal life. And what does Jesus say at the end? He says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. When we think, also, we can go to Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, and I'll just read those verses here. Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and then I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? In verse 21, it's, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, it is not rich toward God. I think we get another indication here. It's not the fact that you have a lot of resources, but in this case, the man with all of those resources, he kept them all for himself and was not concerned about anyone but himself. I would submit to you that this encapsulates the essence of what laying up treasure looks like. Not holding our possessions so tightly that we refuse to share with those around us when there are needs, when other people have need. Generosity is supposed to be a very strong characteristic of followers of Jesus, and it is definitely important to say that all Christians are called to this. We do not need to be, quote, rich or start to categorize ourselves of where am I at and how much do I need to give or anything like that. But it's something that we're all called to. You remember the example of the widow when she went to the temple and she gave two little coins, he says. And Jesus said she gave a lot more than what the wealthy people did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, the NIV says it this way, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So there's that. Then we have in 1 Timothy as well, I know there's a lot of verses and a lot of things to point there, but it's just, I feel they answer the questions. To me, in reading through these things, and you just read verse after verse, they give more insight and more understanding, I think, on these things. There is, at the same time, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the scripture does give the rich a charge that others do not have. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share in this way. They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There again, maybe it's that simple. The giving, being generous, is a way that says in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves. It seems to follow right in line with words of Jesus telling them here in Matthew chapter 6. It is something in thinking about it, how money can easily cloud our vision. Sometimes it can puff one up in elevating oneself over brothers or others in the church. But Jesus' words really bring it all back into focus. He says, beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And when you really ponder, it's the love and pursuit of money will quickly turn our time and energy to futile things and leaving no time, or at best, little time for eternal things. Another case in point, when you think about in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, and you think the seed that was sown and it sprouted. So there was result from the gospel there. There was faith there. But the case of where the thorns, where it came up and the thorns and the thistles grew up. What was that? Jesus said it was the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the plant and make it unfruitful. So there's another way where that can work its way into an established person of faith and choke out that word and blur the vision and detract them and distract them to more earthly, worldly pursuits and neglecting what they really should be focusing on. We get the clear, strong idea that when we're blessed with monetary abundance, with resources, however that can be, in a variety of ways, it needs to be solidly coupled with the mindset of holding it loosely enough to do God's work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And you know, there are many ways to give. First and foremost, it seems to be put forward to us that with money, we need to have it, our attitudes in regards to that, where we are willing to do that and to share with others. But there's lots of ways otherwise you can give too, besides money, of our resources. We have so many resources in America today, especially our tools, clothes, equipment. There's many things and that we can do this, I feel, laying up a treasure in heaven by doing some of these things. So that's the thought I leave with you. Hopefully it was clear enough. It's just the questions as Jesus puts to us. Where does our treasure lie? Where are you laying your treasure? Does the love and pursuit of money have control of you? It's something that we constantly need to revisit and keep our hearts in check. And we really are blessed in 21st century America, many, many things. And we need to view them with the right perspective. They are not ours exclusively. Hold them loosely, share them with others, especially within the church family, within the brotherhood. The scripture says that too. It's what we're called to do. But Anyway, let's kneel for prayer and have a word of prayer.